Galatians chapter 1, resuming our study at verse 2. Galatians 1, chapter 2. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that is Galatians chapter 1, verse 2. And of course, prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. We don't have any new converts today, so we will simply dispense with the explanation of the rebound technique. And suffice it to say that, of course, it's absolutely imperative that we stay in the bottom circle, which is fellowship and time. And we do that by naming any known sins. You can go to 1 John 1:9 and read all about it. And of course, you can look up in the book and look up the doctrine of rebound. So let us spend a few moments in silent prayer to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here on this Sunday. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things we're about to learn. In Christ's name, amen. So last time we covered kind of the background of the letter. This is one of the earlier letters that Paul wrote, perhaps the earliest letter that Paul wrote that we have in the Bible. We noted that he conducted his first missionary journey about the year 45 AD, and then when he returned back to Tarsus consulted with the other seminary team that he was developing, word came back probably within a year or 2 years that the Galatians, which is one of the areas that he had visited in his first missionary journey, that they had gone off into Never Never Land in terms of how you saved. And he had spent a lot of time teaching them about salvation and basic Bible doctrine. He even left some pastor teachers there or was sending pastor teachers there to instruct them. And so this letter was no doubt carried by one of the pastor teachers that Paul had trained back to the Galatians. And so when he carried this letter into the area of Galatia, which consisted of many cities, many towns around that area, obviously this person, whoever he was, we don't know who he was, but he would do extensive Bible classes using the Galatian letter as his teaching tool. And he would also use Old Testament scriptures as well. But remember, the New Testament was still developing. The New Testament hadn't been written. Many of the books hadn't even written yet. And so that's what this letter is about. The theme of the letter, of course, is salvation and reversionism. So salvation, just to rewind our tape, we know that we have our diagram here, which is the cross. When you believe that Christ died for your sins, you're put in the top circle. You receive 40 things. And the top circle is eternal security. Eternal security means you cannot lose your salvation. No matter what you do, you can stand up on top of this building, which has a beautiful view, and denounce Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean anything. It just means you're an idiot. You can't get out. Same analogy would be if you stood up on top of the building and denounced your parents. Okay, you're still the child of your parents. Now, of course, your parents are not going to be too happy with you. We're assuming they're good parents. They raised you, fed you, clothed you, and all of a sudden you're denouncing your parents. But if I went to them and said, is that your child? They're going to say, yeah, that's so-and-so. And kind of shake their heads. Now, many parents like to brag about their kids and say, yeah, my kid, the doctor, or my kid, the lawyer, or my kid, the police officer, or the army officer, whatever. And so that's good. But they're still, they're still in that family. You cannot get out. So that's the analogy we use. We're in the family of God. So that's what we call the good news. Many churches don't teach eternal security. They just kind of brush it over. And somehow they think that you've got to maintain your salvation by a certain lifestyle. This is a lie. Absolute lie. And we'll talk about that more later, of course. You can be the same rotten person you always have been. And of course you will, because you don't stop sinning when you become a Christian. You're going to sin to the day you die. That's when we have the rebound technique, which is a grace function. So if you have logic, we're going to do logic 101 this morning. If you think about it, if you know that God is perfect, and that's our premise, and man is not perfect, all religions try to say, well, how do I go to heaven, whatever they call heaven? There's three possibilities. One, it's a system where man does all the work. by being a good person called human good works. And that's a possibility. I mean, you know, that could be possible. If you're good enough, you're going to be put in scales and you're judged. If you're good enough, you go to heaven. If not, you go to the other place called hell. This basically is many of the religions today. Islam, for example, if you're a Muslim, they believe you go to the judgment seat of Allah, who is their God, and he will evaluate you. And if you're good enough, you follow the taboos, lived a good moral life, you get in. If not, you go to hell. So it's by man's efforts to gain the approbation of God. The second possibility is a mixture of man and God. In other words, yeah, God's going to do some of the work, but I still have to get out and push. I still got to do something. And that's the second possibility. This is called a mixture of works and grace, because God's work is called grace. And so many Christians will say, yeah, Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world, but they don't even know what that means. What it means is he died for every sin that every human ever did, past, present, and future. Troy is over. And you weren't even born yet. If you even think about it for a second, I don't care how old you are. I'm probably the oldest one here. I wasn't born 2,000 years ago. How did he know what sins I'm going to do? Well, because he's God. He knows the day, as you know in the scripture, he says, I was known before the foundations of the world. And so all my sins were known, and they were all bundled up 2,000 years ago and slammed into Jesus when he hung on the cross. And my sins caused him to scream. Your sins caused him to scream because he's perfect. And he didn't deserve to take on my sin, because the penalty of sin is spiritual death. And that's what happened to him. Because if we're going to live with God forever, the Bible tells us that God is perfect. And therefore, sin has to come off the table. And that's one of the barriers between God and man. So Jesus took sin off the table. That doesn't mean you're saved. What he did 2,000 years ago doesn't mean that all humans are now saved. It just means that all humans are now candidates for salvation. To be saved, you have to do something. But even what you do, you don't do. And so that's the third possibility, is God does all the work. Now, if man does all the work for salvation, man gets all the credit. If God and man do all the work for salvation, then they share the credit. If God does all the work, he gets all the credit. Now, of course, the Bible says that this is the correct, this is the correct one. Because the premise of the Bible, and it's revealed in the scripture almost every other page, is the character of God. These people think God's like Santa Claus. If I'm just good enough, I'm going to get a present. I won't get that lump of coal. And of course, same thing here. A mixture of works and grace is still works. It still works. It's not grace. But God is absolutely perfect. And so we call that the cosmic math problem. Perfection, which is here, we call it plus R. His righteousness is absolute perfection. Well, man is a minus R. So if I do a math problem and I do minus R in union with plus R, that equals minus R. So if I do it another way, we can just draw a circle here. If this is God, and this represents perfection, if God lets man in and man is in perfection, the circle is no longer perfect. That's God's great cosmic math problem. How do I let imperfection have union with me? Because if I let it have union with me, I'm no longer perfect. And that cannot be. That's his holiness. I can't let you in unless you are perfect. So your little minus R is not going to do it. And a mixture of you and me is not going to do it. Because that mixture destroys me. If you're going to live with God forever, you must be perfect. Oh, wow. How do we become perfect? Well, you can't do it by your works. I use that analogy many times. If you and I go down to the Gulf of Mexico, we're going to swim to, what do you want to swim to? Let's swim to France. I don't care how good of a swimmer you are, you're not going to make it. And that's the distance between God and man. You can't swim. You can't use your good works to get there. Now, you might swim out 4 miles, and I drown at 3 miles. And maybe you got to 7 miles before a shark got you. Or maybe you got to 12 miles because you're one of the best swimmers that ever lived, but after a while, with no food, no water, you ain't going to make it. So God is not Santa Claus. God is absolute perfection. And that's the problem. These people don't know what God is. In fact, if you believe that you can be saved by your works, You made up your own God, which I call Santa Claus. You just make them up yourself. And because you have flaws, you imagine God has flaws. That's what the Greeks did. God doesn't have any flaws. He's perfect. So minus R plus plus R equals minus R. God's got to change that formula. And therefore, he does. Now, as we indicated, we're all candidates for salvation because you can have this change to a plus. If this is changed to a plus, then we're good to go. Plus, now you're a plus, plus a plus equals a plus. God can let you in. This is called justification in soteriology. You're justified. And that's one of the 40 things that God does when you believe in Christ. You're justified. You receive his righteousness imputed to your human spirit and soul. And then God looks into your soul, and now he sees this. He says, okay, I accept you. But how did you get that? Well, you get it when you believe that Christ died for your sins. Now, the belief factor, of course, is set out in Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9. And we haven't done this in a while, so let's do it. Got your Bibles? Let's go to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And Ephesians, of course, is just go fast forward. It's the next book after Galatians. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Ephesians 2, 8 to 9. I love the electronic world because you can just get on your phone and zoom, you're there. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Paul wrote this letter too. So he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Now grace, of course, is the plan, the policy, and the purpose of God, as we discussed last Bible class. You have been saved. That word is sozo. S-O-Z-O, it means literally, you've been saved in the past with the result that you stand saved forever. So he's writing to believers. So, for by grace, the word for is gar, G-A-R. For by grace, charis, you have been saved, sozo, through faith, which is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. This is salvation faith. So he's telling them, you've been saved by the process of grace, which means you don't earn it, you don't deserve it, you can't work for it, by the mechanism of faith. That's how you take advantage of what Christ did on the cross. Faith is what you have to do. You have to say, I'll take it. So if somebody came up to you and said, look, I got a lottery ticket with your name on it worth $16 billion. Doesn't do you any good until you say, I'll take it. And so that's what you do. You say, I'll take it. And that's what, when you hear the gospel, which is that Christ died for your sins, and therefore you will go to heaven, have union with God if you believe in him. That's the gospel, basically. You don't have to dwell on people's sins. You just, because they know they're sinners. You say, look, Christ washed all that away. All you got to do is believe that he died for your sins, you're saved, period. And belief is faith. That word is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S in the Greek. And it means to believe something. It's a system of perception, isn't it? I perceive something. Humans perceive things in three ways. One is faith. Two is by empiricism. And three is by rationalism. So there's three systems of perception that you take information into your brain. For example, all of us learn language by which system of perception? Was it rationalism? No, you didn't figure out language. Was it empiricism? You do experiments, objective experiments? No. It was faith. Somebody said ball, you said ball. Somebody said red, you didn't say, no, that's green. Rojo, red, whatever the language is. You learned your language by faith. There's no credit to you. You know, you have a system of perception, and that's how you learn. That's why faith is the means for belief, because you don't figure it out through objective processes. Empiricism, rationalism, you just say by faith. I hear it, I'll take it. Now, how much faith do you have to have? You know, let's get three people in here. This person said, when I heard the gospel, oh my golly, I had 100% faith in my faith meter. This person said, well, I had 50% faith. And this person says, I had 0.1% faith. Because he was out at an ice house on Calibra last night. And really, that's about all he can gin up. So, which one saved? This is their faith output. They heard the gospel and they said, I'll take it. Which one is saved? Well, this is a trick question because you know the answer. None of them. I don't care how much faith you have in your output. That will not save you. Because there's another thing that has to go into the formula. And that other thing is in Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. That, your faith, is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. not as a result of works, that's ergon, which is human works, so that no one may boast. So in other words, if your output of faith saves you, this person would say, I'm better than you, because I have 100% faith output. You miserable person, you only had 0.0001. So we go back to Ephesians 2:8-9. It's the gift of God. Gift of God who? Which member of the Trinity? It's God the Holy Spirit. Because God the Holy Spirit, when that human puts out the faith, he takes it, let's take this one, and he makes it what the biblical term is called efficacious for salvation. God the Holy Spirit takes the place of your human spirit. As an unbeliever, you don't have a human spirit. You're a dichotomous being. Dichotomous means two parts. You have a body and a soul. We're all born with a body and a soul. And without a human spirit, Bible doctrine is foolishness to you. That's 1 Corinthians. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Just flip on back here. Well, if you got your electronic phone, just zip on back. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The unbeliever is a dichotomous being. It says, but a natural man, that word is psychikos. Psychikos, from psyche. And that means the soulish man. It literally means the soul man. Not like the song, I'm a soul man, but the psychikos man, the soul man. That's what we are as unbelievers. We have a soul and a body. But a soul man, the unbeliever, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Who's the Spirit of God? The Holy Spirit. That's back from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. It's the gift of God, God the Holy Spirit. He cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. In other words, pneuma is the word for spiritually appraised. Pneuma. They don't have a human spirit. Without a human spirit, you can't even understand the gospel. It's foolishness to you. So how do you even understand the gospel to make a decision to believe in it? Well, God the Holy Spirit takes the place of the unbeliever's human spirit, because he doesn't have one. So the gospel is now comprehended by the soulish man. And then if the soulish man, that's called common grace. If the soulish man says, I believe it, that's pistis, pisteo, then God the Holy Spirit takes your amount of faith, and he is the one that makes it efficacious for salvation. Therefore, as Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, we can't boast about anything. Because otherwise, you could boast. You say, well, I have more faith than you. I'm a better person. But see, you can't. Because without the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, even if you had all the faith output that every human ever lived put in your little faith meter, still wouldn't be enough. He is the one that takes your amount of faith. It's like that. You ever go to Denny's where the little thing goes in there and grabs a toy, moves it, drops it? That's what he does. He grabs your faith, moves it, drops it, you're saved. So that's why it says, no man can boast. You can boast about nothing. You can't boast about your works. You didn't do this on the cross. You can't even boast about the amount of faith that you have to save yourself. Because without God, the Holy Spirit, doing this, it would be foolishness to you. You wouldn't even understand it. Now, suppose that the unbeliever hears the gospel. God, the Holy Spirit, took the place of their human spirit, so they understood it. They comprehended it. And they said, no. Well, they're not saved. They're not saved. Now, God, the Holy Spirit, does make the gospel presentation to millions of people to say no. They're on negative volition. And of course, we know the result. If you're on negative volition, you'll always say no. If you're on positive volition in your soul, you'll always say yes at some point. Paul took a little, he had what we call crisis evangelism, where other people, they hear the gospel, they're right there, boom, I'll take it. Other people, it takes a while. They might even be on their deathbed. Because for some reason, they just have hardened their hearts against the truth. So this is what Paul taught in a nutshell. Then Paul left. And then these other people came in behind him and said, what did Paul tell you about how to get saved? Well, Paul just said, you have to believe that Christ died for your sins, you're in. Oh, no, 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 brother. That's not how you're saved. It's this way right here. It's man plus God. It's not just God. It's man plus God. Now, Ephesians had not been written yet. Ephesians, which I just read to you about, Ephesians 2, 8-9, that hadn't been written. That wasn't written until the year 60, probably 61 AD from Rome. And when I read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 to following, that hadn't been written yet either. That wasn't written until about 57 or 56 AD. We're in the year 48 AD. So you see, these things hadn't been put down by God the Holy Spirit in writing. But if they were smart Galatians, they were taking notes. When Paul was teaching, they were writing all this stuff down, or having a scribe to write it down. And they were listening. They were attentive. And so that's what the book's all about. Somebody came in and said, no, that's not how you're saved. This is how you're saved. You must now do this. You weren't really saved. Oh, what? I wasn't really saved? No, you weren't really saved. You don't have eternal security. You must do this. And their must was circumcision. That was the big thing. Got to be circumcised. Now today, in America, we still have people that say, you're not saved simply by faith alone in Christ alone. Oh no, brother, that's too easy. Well, I admit, it is easy. You've got to admit that this is easy. Who would say no? I mean, this is the easiest thing in the world. I can say, I don't do anything. All I got to do is say, I'll take it. And I have this. If I can get this much faith ginned up. Now, when I use this, in modern terminology, if you have the amount of faith of an electron going around an atom, which you can't even see, that will save you. That's enough. That's all you need. It's just some amount more than zero. So if you can gin up some amount more than zero, you're in. And you can never get out. Now, the legalists say that's too easy. But if you think about it, if God is love, one of his 10 attributes revealed in the Bible, why shouldn't it be easy? Why would God want to hide the ball on you? If he is love, shouldn't it be easy? Yeah. But see, the legalists don't want to make it easy. And so they say, no, that's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. You mean to tell me that I can get saved and go out and fill in the blank for the sins that you like to do? Maybe you like to gossip. I can go out and just gossip about everybody. Or if you have more of a trend towards lasciviousness, I can go out and get drunk every night of the week. Hey, that's exactly what I mean. Have a nice day. Have a nice time. Now, of course, sin has a price tag on it. You're eternally saved, that's right. But it's called self-induced misery. Take a pistol, aim it at your foot, bam. You'll be in heaven. But of course, there's a part two. Once you're saved, what are you supposed to do? Well, God tells us what we're supposed to do. The last thing that Peter ever wrote, it's 2 Peter chapter 3, the last verse. And he wrote this about 67, 68 AD. He said, grow in grace by means of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's your marching orders. I want you to reach maturity. That's what it's all about. I want you to take Bible doctrine and put it in your soul. Because when we're born again at this point, we're babies. And we don't know anything. We don't know anything. And the Bible says, I want you to grow up to an adult. And we grow up, what's our food to make us grow? Bible doctrine. It's called the mind of Christ. And when you grow up to an adult, of course, in time, God will reward you in time and eternity. Now, sadly, according to the Bible, and according to what you see all around you, most believers, they remain here all their life. They might live to 80 years old, 85, 90 years old. They never get out of the crib. Ever. Instead of learning Bible doctrine, they might go to a church every Sunday for 70 years. And in that church, they don't teach any Bible doctrine. They sing, they dance, they praise the Lord. Or if it's a somber church, they walk around in black and light candles and burn down the place once in a while. And they'll do incense and look at each other with holy looks. And they do a lot of human good. They're still babies. They're babies. And when they die and go to heaven, they will one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is also set up in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And they'll be evaluated. And God will say, what did you do with the time that I gave you? In our diagram we got in our book, we're running out of space here. We got X, Y, Z. X is when you're born as a human being. We're born into Satan's kingdom. Remember, we're a psychikos man. We have a soul and a body. That's it. or a dichotomous being. When you're born again, you become a trichotomous being because you have a human spirit, you have your soul still, you have your body. And therefore, you're ready to rock and roll. And the time from Y to Z is your time as a Christian. We don't really care about this time. It's from here to here. And it's legitimate to ask, what am I supposed to do? What does God want me to do? And you can look at this in many ways. When Jesus was on the earth, he's the only visible member of the Godhead. The Godhead, called the Trinity, has three persons in it, co-equal, co-eternal. And the only one humans have seen is Jesus. So when Jesus was on the earth during his public ministry, which is about 3.5 years, what did he do? Because most do-gooders that go to church, they want to change the world. They want to get rid of whatever it is. You name it, they want to get rid of it. They want perfect environment. Okay, so what did Jesus do? You've heard these books. What would Jesus do? I think we had somebody in my Zoom course in national security law. They were asking a question. Well, I didn't know that about Jesus because I kind of explained to the class that Jesus used violence. What? Yeah, it's in the Bible. What would Jesus do? What did Jesus do for 3.5 years? Did he establish the Crippled Children's Foundation? Because he did have a lot of crippled children. Did he establish the Up With Women's Rights? Did he establish the Down With Slavery movement? Rome was awash in slaves. He didn't do any of that stuff. What did he do? He taught. Well, he healed a lot of people. He didn't heal everybody. He healed people that were believers. He healed people that were unbelievers. Why did he heal them? Was his purpose to alleviate human suffering in the world? If that's his purpose, he flunked. Because he didn't heal everybody. He healed thousands, but he didn't heal everybody. His purpose was not to alleviate human suffering or provide good health to everybody or free meals, meals on wheels. I want my government cheese. No, he taught Bible doctrine every day. He taught about the essence of God. And he taught it to his disciples. He picked out 12, ones that are believers, to be his closest members of his team. But he had, you know, probably a hardcore of over 100 that followed him all the time, almost. And many thousands that would follow for a short period of time, and they'd peel off for one reason or the other. He taught Bible class to put information. That's what God expects you to do, to grow to maturity. If God wanted to give everybody gingerbread, he could do it like that. If God wanted to alleviate asthma, like that. Get rid of cedar trees. I'm all for that. Boom, like that. But it's the devil's world. People seem to forget. This is not God's. God is not the ruler of the world right now. The devil is. Now, it's true, God controls history, but he's not the ruler of the world. The devil is the ruler of the world. So if your little goal is, I want to make the world a better place, thank you. His Majesty Satan thanks you. Because you're working for him. Now, is it wrong to make peanut butter sandwiches for the Ecuadorians? No. Is it wrong to work in a soup kitchen in San Antonio? No. But that's not your number one priority. You're commanded as a Christian to be a good citizen. But being a good citizen doesn't make you grow from here to here. Unbelievers can be good citizens. Unbelievers can be patriotic. They can be good citizens in every in every way. It's still the asthma, folks. It's good to be a good citizen, but that doesn't pay the rent. When the rent comes due at the first of the month, you know, you got to pay the rent. So paying the rent is what makes you grow to maturity is learning Bible doctrine. So I encourage people, if that's your calling, to go to the soup kitchens on Thanksgiving to help people, there's nothing intrinsically wrong with it, unless you think that that's how I am pleasing God. God's not impressed with your human works of being a good do-gooder. God's only impressed with God. So he's impressed when he sees this baby start to learn Bible doctrine. For example, eternal security. When you're born again, you don't know about eternal security. You learn about the doctrine. Now you put it in your soul. That impresses God. And that's the basis for your growth and your rewards in time and eternity. Is put your mind, his mind, in your mind. Now, getting saved is a one-shot decision. It takes 5 seconds. Growing up, can you grow up from an elementary, from a kindergarten to high school in 5 seconds? Same analogy, you can't grow up in 5 seconds. It takes time. Now, you can accelerate your growth and grow on a crash course of Bible doctrine, expose yourself to accurate teaching, Jesus expected his 11 disciples within a couple of years to get to a very high level of maturity. Because imagine, they were getting Bible class all the time. All the time. And yet, it didn't stick. It didn't stick. Which is another thing we'll get to at a later time. But when you hear the Bible doctrine, you've got to believe it as a believer. If you don't believe eternal security, it's not going to do you any good. Now, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, there was a bunch of believers that didn't believe in the resurrection even. He said, dude, come on. Now, does that mean they're not going to heaven? Of course they're going to heaven. They just didn't believe the doctrine of the resurrection. They came from a Greek background. They believed that Christ died for their sins, and they were saved, but they didn't like the doctrine of the resurrection. And there's many Christians today, they don't like this, they don't like that, they don't think that good thing about the Bible. Well, the Bible says capital punishment is good, I think it's bad, therefore I'm not listening to the Bible. Well, somebody's wrong. Either you're wrong or the Bible's wrong. So in our Bible class, the Word of God is the absolute authority for us. If the Bible says it, that's it. I don't care what the man-made traditions are. So that's the background again when Paul is writing to the Galatians. And so we'll go back to Galatians here in our closing couple of minutes. And we got a little late start, so we're going to go just a little bit over for our second hour. So again, to the churches of Galatia, we identify who these people are. And that's the purpose of this letter. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we talked about that last time. Grace is the plan, the policy of God. Peace. The word peace is irene, E-I-R-E-N-E. It has two meanings in the Greek. One, it means, well, it has three meanings. One, it means the absence of warfare. Two, it means reconciliation between perfect God and imperfect man. And three, it just means prosperity. I wish you prosperity. I wish you health, success, money, all these types of things. Here, it means prosperity. So he says, grace, the plan, the policy, purpose of God, and prosperity. From God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. God is the God the Father. He has that title because God developed the plan of salvation in eternity past. In eternity past, they had a conference between God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Father. And the conference went something like this. When we create beings with free will, they're going to turn against us. How do we allow them to have union with us, being that we are absolute perfection and holiness? Without compromising our absolute perfection and holiness. And so God the Father came up with a plan. Well, someone is going to have to pay the price for the sins that these volitional creatures do. We have two categories of volitional creatures the Bible reveals. One is angelic, which came first, and two is human. So we're worried about the human category. And so God the Father said, well, that's the plan. A human has to die for the sins of the world. But how are we going to get a perfect human? The Son of God raised his hand at the conference. I will execute the plan. I will take on the form of a man in hypostatic union, true God, true human, and in my humanity, I will die for the sins of the world. The third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, raised his hand and said, okay, my role, I will spread the plan. Any human that's born that has positive volition in his soul, I will get them the gospel. And I will do this to save them. And any believer that's on positive volition in their soul to learn about Bible doctrine, I will drop a pastor teacher in their lap, a prepared pastor teacher. Because there's a lot of pastor teachers in the fruit of the plain, they don't know straight up from straight down. They couldn't whip their way out of a wet paper sack about anything. Many of them aren't even saved, and yet they're heads of these churches. Most of them, the majority of pastor teachers, they are basically, if they're saved, they're in the baby category. They don't know anything. And if they do know it, they won't tell you. Because they don't want to lose you and your wallet. Because churches, as you know, they will hit you up for the M-O-N-E-Y. And they'll give you little cards. Brother, please fill out this card. Well, why do you want me to fill out the card? Oh, so we can put you on the list and pray for you. What are you going to pray for? We really want the card so they can hit you up with, we have a church thing coming here. We need somebody to, you know, we need blah, 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 whatever it is. Now, in a correct Bible church, you don't have a card. You don't dun people for their money. You don't follow them around because they want to regulate your lives in these churches. They want to tell you what to do and how to do. We're all going to get together. We're going to have Christian fellowship. Let me translate that. What the word Christian fellowship means is gossip. They want to gossip about you. Basically what Christian fellowship is, just a gossip party. So God the Holy Spirit will give you a pastor teacher if you're on positive volition in your soul. If you're not on positive volition in your soul, because remember, believers still have their volition. Volition is like a car battery. You've got the positive and the negative poles. When you're saved, your little positive soul put off a beep. I want to be with my Creator. You got the gospel. Now that you're a believer, most believers are on negative volition. I don't care about God. Don't really care about Him. But if you want to know about God, He has to give you a pastor teacher. Otherwise, He's not fair, and that's impossible. God is perfectly fair. And in His timing, He will introduce you to a prepared pastor teacher. And then it's your decision. Will I listen or will I not listen? And if your answer is, I will listen, then you will grow to maturity. And that's the way it's always been. Now, arrogant people don't like that. They don't like that. And my final point is, even if you had the best pastor teacher that ever lived, that's not me, but even if you had the best pastor teacher that ever lived, who would that be? Christ. He's the best pastor teacher that ever lived, right? He had perfect diction. Allergies didn't bother him. You know, he was perfect in his humanity. He wasn't snotting. He was there all the time. No squeaky voice. A very handsome person to look at. And yet, when the perfect pastor teacher of Jesus Christ, what was his batting average from the people that listened to him? I'm going to go back down here to 0.0001. Well, what's the problem? The problem is not with the pastor teacher in this case, certainly not. He's perfect. The problem was the knuckleheads were on negative volition. They followed him for other reasons. They didn't follow him because I want to grow to maturity and learn Bible doctrine. The gospel tells you the predominant thought of the 11 disciples that were saved. It tells you what they were almost thinking every day. Every day they had the same thought. Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? And that's what they were fighting over. They heard the doctrine, oh, there's rewards in heaven. Well, who's going to be the greatest with God? I want to get in there. And that's all they would think about. And that blocked them from learning Bible doctrine. So, in a nutshell, that's what Paul is facing with these people. And so he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father, who developed the plan, the Lord Jesus Christ, who executed the plan. And we'll stop here, take a 5-minute break, and we will come back with hour two. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these important things. In Christ's name, amen.